Samuel chapter 16, please. 1 Samuel 16. The nice thing is most of this is going to be on the overhead today because it will make the Sherman shorter. I can't even speak. The Sherman shorter. And by the way, that's a relative statement. Just remember that. I have lots of weaknesses. My greatest weakness as a pastor is I'm far too much of a systematic thinker. And how that affects you is I prefer to take a subject and to exhaust a subject, whatever that subject might be. The downside of how it affects you, if you never show up in Sunday school and you never show up on a Sunday night, you might miss entire sections of things that I have spent years working on. So as I said last week, occasionally I'm just going to throw something into the mix from now on that has nothing to do with what we're talking about. Because I'm coming back to Mark and preaching through Mark. This is from 1 Samuel. We're not even there yet in 1 Samuel. We're only in chapter 7. But I'm going to talk about a subject from 1 Samuel 16 that I think I need to discuss on a Sunday morning. I will say before we stand and read, this won't be particularly mean. I might have edges of cynicism in the beginning of the sermon. And if I'm brave enough, I might illustrate the beginning of the sermon, but I haven't yet decided if I'm brave enough. Because it's very mocking, and I don't want to mock what people believe. But I might. I haven't decided yet. Let's stand. 1 Samuel 16, please. We're going to discuss this morning discerning God's will in the details of life. For some of us, and actually for all of us, at one time or another, we will have to come to the place where we can discern what God wants us to do if we're believers. And I'm going to assume you're a believer. You're a saved person. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from the reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil and go. And I will send thee to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons. And Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, well, take an heifer with thee and say, I am come to sacrifice to the Lord. Otherwise, you need to do this sacrifice, so do that and just don't tell him the other information. And call Jesse to sacrifice, and I will show thee what thou shalt do, and thou shalt anoint unto me him whom I name unto thee. And anoint was a word used. It's ceremonial. It dealt with kings, priests, and prophets in the Old Testament. Jesus being the ultimate king, priest, and prophet. In the New Testament, every single Christian is anointed at the moment of salvation. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and you are anointed. So, you know, we don't do the anointing and the miracle stuff because that's already happened. You already have all of that. Verse 3, Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably, I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourself, set yourself apart, and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified or set apart Jesse and his sons. And he called them to the sacrifice. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab, or Eliab, and said, surely, absolutely, beyond any shadow of a doubt, the Lord's anointed is before me. But the Lord said unto Samuel, Samuel, look not on his countenance, or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab, and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Then Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither has the Lord chosen this. Verse 10, again Jesse made 7 of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen these. And Samuel said unto Jesse, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the youngest. And we're going to talk about that one word, very interesting word later. There remaineth the youngest, the least. That word is normally translated the least. You know, when you get in the Old Testament, from the least to the greatest, yeah, the least one I got, you know, the one, guess what he's doing? He's such a nobody, he's keeping the sheep. Samuel said unto Jesse, I love this old King James English, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, and with all of a beautiful countenance. Ruddy probably means he had a pleasant face, facial, you know, appearance, maybe reddish. You know, in a country where, when I grew up in southern Illinois, 95% of people have either medium brown hair to blonde hair. My mother had black hair. I always loved black hair because there was nobody with black hair. If you grow up in a country where everybody has black hair, you think red hair is special. You know, it's just that kind of a thing. He had some sort of a reddishness to him. He was with all of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint. You know, the one that's keeping the sheep that's a nobody. Anoint him, for this is he. So then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. We're going to talk about this passage because it talks. Everyone look at me. We know beyond any shadow of a doubt that God had a specific, detailed will. He wanted David. How did Samuel get to David? I know God's will. How did he get there? We're going to look at this process, this concept of discerning God's will in the details of life, which becomes rather important when you start making decisions that are big and that matter. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this lovely day. I would ask, Lord, that you would keep this message in a way where everyone can comprehend and apprehend what's being said. And they will be able to grasp these simple ideas because in their own lives, they are going to have to make decisions. Not decisions about what's for lunch or where to go for lunch, but decisions that make all the difference. Who to marry, who not to marry, to have children, to have how many children, to work where, to go to what school, all of the host of decisions that have implications for the rest of life. Help us to learn how to make decisions and discern your will in the details of life. This I ask in Christ's name. Amen. It's not often I quote a fellow St. Louis person, especially one with the philosophical acumen of Yogi Berra. But Yogi Berra, which you probably don't know, he's been out of baseball for a week or two now, had the famous statement, which is somewhat redundant if you miss the point. I think you have this, don't you, Christy? It's deja vu all over again. And if you don't know what deja vu means, it means all over again. So he said the same thing twice. As a pastor, I preach this sermon because it's in the text, but also for this reason. I keep hearing the same things over and over and over. And once in a while, as a pastor, I want to say, stop! Because it's like, do you not know I've heard that since I was a young man? You say, what do you mean, Pastor Warren? I hear something like this. These are all generic stories. Pastor, it's the will of God. Or if you're a little more spooky, Pastor, the Holy Spirit led me. Or Pastor, if you're really spooky, God told me. By the way, the only time I ever know that God tells me anything is if it's in the Scripture, or if my daughter tells me, I know God has spoken. Past that, I never know. Then I'll hear this. It usually involves a big change. Moving. I even had people tell me they're leaving their spouse and it was God's will. I'm reading a biography of Amy Semple McPherson, one of the early Pentecostals. Her disciple was Catherine Coleman, and out of that mess came Benny Hinn. So you know it's a great train. She was married three times. She divorced two of them. The second husband, she just left him. She said, you don't want to do what I'm doing. You're out of here. God's will. Now, please look at me, folks. I don't want you to miss the point. It's deja vu all over again. I keep hearing these stories. People will come up to me, tell me about the will of God. They'll tell me, you know, God is in this. I'm making this big change. They have all of these lofty motives, but underneath the table, there's always something going on they're not talking about. So I'm going to make all of this up. Bill is moving to Alabama. He comes up to me and he says, Pastor Juan, I'm moving to Alabama. By the way, nothing wrong with Alabama, but I'm moving to Alabama. Why are you moving? Well, because the prices are cheaper down there. And I'm going to be closer to my family. You know, my family's in Texas, and Alabama's closer than Illinois. And I'm going to move down there. But all the time under the table, you realize the real reason he's moving to Alabama, he has a girlfriend in Alabama, and he doesn't want to say that that's the reason he's moving. He wants to use religious language. May I say again, it's deja vu all over again. Pastor Warren, I'm moving to Alaska. Alaska? Do you know anybody there? No. Do you have family there? No. Do you have friends there? No. Do you have a church there? No. But God has opened up an opportunity for me. God is at work, Pastor Warren. God has opened doors. And 1 year later, you find out they're no longer living in Alaska. They're now living in Utah because God has opened new doors. And they're chasing their real passion. He's chasing his real passion because really he moved there for a girl or she moved there for a guy. And everybody's saying, oh, this is wonderful. It's God's will. Should I do it? God has spoken to me this morning. You can follow me, by the way. I'm going to move. You say, why? I hate flat country. I didn't grow up in flat land. Flat land drives me nuts. Do you realize if you go over a hill in Lake County, it's a bump that high? There's no hills here. There's no ravines. So I'm going to move like up here. See, I'm going up here. And I'm going to move up here. Now, by the way, you have to turn on and watch me because you got to get the whole picture. I'm moving. God's told me. This is God's will. Folks, I know God's in it. You say, why? Do you realize one of the farms I grew up on was on top of a hill and you could look down in a valley and see forever? I like to look down on things. I don't like flat country. Oh, by the way, look up here. Don't miss it. Look, God has even opened a door. This is the move. Hold on 1 second. You say, Pastor Warren, what do you have in your hand? Don't worry about what's in my hand. God is in this. God told me. God's leading me. What's in your hand, Pastor Warren? Don't worry about what's in my hand. God wants me to move to high country. God wants me to be... Folks, recently I went down home to see my mother, and on Friday I drove down to where I grew up. I was over in the top of a bluff looking down on the Mississippi and Illinois River where they come together. It was beautiful. What's in your hand? Don't worry about what's in my hand. It's God speaking. God's doing this. And the whole time, what's in my hand? Huh? Bag of chocolate. By the way, this morning, we don't have a big crowd, but we do have a crowd that it's time we grow up. If you're leaving for chocolate, talk about chocolate. Drop the will of God stuff. If you're going to do what you want to do and you want to leave your spouse because you're so sure that God's in, please don't put God's name in that. How do you, by the way, I went up there to get the bag of chocolate because you understand chocolate, don't you? What are you doing in the refrigerator? My wife asked me. Getting a carrot, of course. You say, did you know they have chocolate carrots now? I think in this bag, you say, what are chocolate carrots like? I think they're called Snickers. And I want to get a chocolate carrot out of the refrigerator. May I say this to you, folks? If you're ever going to discern the will of God, you've got to get over what I just talked about. Because too many people, the will of God means you're lying about what you're doing, you're using religious language, and you end up doing, you look at me, you end up going upstairs for one reason. What's that reason? Here, Dave. There you go. He could have played for the Cardinals, not for the Cubs. Dave? Okay, ruin my story. How does one discern God's will? Does God have a will? We'll begin there. And by the way, this is right out of the text. This is just straightforward. Number one, God, I believe, has a specific, detailed will. When God spoke to Samuel, he had something specific. He says that, you know, I want you to leave here, get your horn, because I want you the prophet and a priest are going to anoint the king. Take your horn, fill it with oil, and go to the house of Jesse. He's in Bethlehem. One of his sons is going to be the next king. God has a specific, detailed will. Now, this is the academic part. I'm sorry, we've got to do this. The best way to understand the will of God and the struggle that pastors have, though, is to see the big picture. Today in America, there are broadly two views. One view, and I don't know which side it's on up here, so I'm going to use my own motions, believes this. There is a moral will of God. We know this. You know, God, Ten Commandments, that sort of thing. There's just the moral will of God. Which direction is it? Over here. So I'll do it over here. There's just the moral will of God there, and they don't believe there is a specific, detailed will for you to follow. So it basically means this. As long as you live like a Christian, you're a moral person, you do whatever you want to do. If you want to be a doctor, do that. If you want to put your feet on the porch, do that. If you want to be president, do that. If you want to be worthless, do that. Makes no difference as long as you live morally. I'm exaggerating. Now, please hear me. Do you know the reason pastors now believe this? I've been pastoring for 30 years. I've heard the stories I told you hundreds of times. Pastor Warren, I'm moving to Arkansas. Why are you moving to Arkansas? Do you know anybody there? No. What are you going there for? Well, it's cheaper there. What's in the bag? Don't worry about the bag. After a while, pastors get to the place where they don't really believe there's a will of God because they've heard so much religious talk, they don't want to hear any more religious talk. That's not what I believe, but I will say this. Some days I believe it. On the other side are those who hold to a moral will of God plus a detailed, specific will of God. But that group is divided into two parts, and that's the whole sermon this morning. Over here, we have a moral will of God, which is obviously in the Scripture, and we have, otherwise, God has purposes for you, for me, to accomplish. People to be married to, children, locations, jobs, functions. The question then becomes, as I have in your notes, is it one of that is carefully discerned? Through difficulty, you determine what God wants you to do? Or is it easily discerned? And here's my option. Please get this. I believe for you, from my buddy Ed in the back, to Josh here, to Peter, to Don DeGraw, to over here with Stacy and who's that ugly guy with you? I'm trying to remember his name. Chris. Oh, we didn't know about Chris. Brian. I believe God has a specific will of God for us. But hear me. I do not believe that it is necessarily easily to know what that is, to discern it. When you believe it's easily discerned, here it is. You go to the refrigerator. This is just a funny. You go to the refrigerator. There's carrots. There's yogurt. There's cherry cheesecake. Which is it going to be? For me, it's going to be, by the way, it was going to be. My wife made a lovely cherry cheesecake last week, and my son and daughter-in-law were here. They came home more afterwards because they were out hanging out with Dave or something. And they come home afterwards, and Monday morning I go to the refrigerator because I want some carrots. I open the door, I look down, and there's the cherry cheesecake, which half of it was left, with a nice sign on it. Sorry, Grandpa. It was all gone. May I say this? If you believe God's will is easy and you're special, you'll be wrong every time. You'll be wrong every time because all you've done is follow your what? You follow what you want. Snickers. So I believe there is a moral will of God, obviously found in Scripture, and I believe there is a detailed, specific will of God which comes from implications of Scripture and other things, but it must be carefully discerned. That is the first idea. 1 Samuel 16:1, if you read with me again, "The Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul, seeing I have rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill thine horn with oil, and go, and I will send thee to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided me a king among his sons." So from this text alone, we know specifically God had a king. That king was in Bethlehem. He was from Jesse's family, and he was one of Jesse's sons. So that's pretty specific. And by the way, I believe for most of us, all of us, if you're a believer, God has some things for you to be and for you to do, and they're pretty specific. And just willy-nilly saying, "I know what God wants me to do," it's Snickers, probably won't do what needs to be done. You're going to have to work on that. There are other texts, Matthew 6:9. I'm assuming you pray this as a Christian. "I try to every day. After this manner, therefore, pray ye. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," praying for God's name to be glorified in this world. "Thy kingdom come," praying for God's kingdom to come and all of its implications. "Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." I would think that we want not only God's moral will to be done, but we want to do what God, the God of the universe, saved us to do, called us to do, and that becomes specific. Acts 16. "And when they were gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden of the Holy Ghost to preach the word in Asia." It's pretty specific when God basically says, "I don't want you going this way, I want you going this way." Verse 7, "After they had come to Mysia, they essayed or attempted to go to Bithynia." Bithynia was one of the provinces in the north of modern-day Turkey along the Black Sea. "But the Spirit said no, suffered them not." Acts 18:21. "But bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem. But I will return again unto you if God will." I mean, he didn't know for sure what the specifics were. That's the reason we're going to get into this. It has to be discerned. But the idea being is God had a will. Romans 1:10, "Making request, if by any means now at length I might have a prosperous journey by the will of God to come unto you." Paul considered his missions journeys and what he did by God's will. Romans 15:30. "Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in your prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service or ministry which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may be with you, and may with you be refreshed." 1 Corinthians 4:19. "But I will come shortly if the Lord will." 16:7. "For I will not see you now by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you if the Lord permit." James 4:14. "Wherefore you know not what shall be on the morrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For that you ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." Everyone look at me. We'll go to the second point. This is simple. I believe from here to there to here, God has something for you to be and do. I believe it's specific. I don't always know what it is. By the way, Paul didn't know always exactly every step and every move. But in the big pictures of life, these things become important. So number one, God has a specific, detailed will for you and I. Just like he had a will for the king, he has a will for your life that includes certain actions, activities, functions, locations, that sort of thing. Number two, and here is the big issue. God's will must be discerned. It isn't just saying, "Well, I know this is God's will." I would ask, "Well, how do you know?" Folks, I always know it's God's will for me to eat a Snickers. I buy these bags at Sam's Club. I give them out to kids. I can tell you this, that I don't eat a lot of chocolate, but if I do, it's always the same kind. You know what that is? You say, why? Because in the future, in the millennium, there's a tree that has 12 fruits. You're looking, you didn't know Snickers were fruits, did you? By the way, folks, I always think this is God's will. No, God's will must be discerned. I'm not going to focus on here this morning, except we're going to read these verses, and I want you to know this. Look at me. God told Samuel, Samuel, I want you to go do these things. So Samuel knew that God had a specific will, but even that didn't mean Samuel knew who it was. He had to work through a process. So read the verses with me that I have on the board. And it came to pass, when they were come, that he looked on Eliab and said, surely the Lord's anointed is before thee, before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance or on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. So immediately he thought it was one guy, but God said, you know, no, that's not it. So folks, every piece of the will of God must be worked through to discern, is this the will of God or is it just what I want? Look, if you would, to verse 8. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Verse 9, and Jesse made Shammah to pass by, and he said, neither hath the Lord chosen this. Verse 10, again Jesse made seven of his sons to pass before Samuel. And Samuel said unto Jesse, the Lord hath not chosen thee. Or thee, excuse me. So there's a process. The God's will must be discerned. So folks, let's make it simple. You come to me and say, you're in the military. Should I stay in the military? If you have an opinion that takes 1 second to get to, it's probably the wrong opinion. Because God's will, most of the time, you have to work through stages of processes. A man comes to me, he's been in 14 years in the Navy. Should I stay in the Navy? Well, normally I'm going to say yes till 20. A guy comes to me, he's been in 22 years. He's a senior chief. Should I stay in the Navy to be a master chief? And I would ask, what am I going to do? I'm going to try to discern things. How's your relationship with your wife? How are your children? What are their age? What are their needs? Right? The will of God must be discerned. It's not something that just zaps you. And therefore, the will of God is always what you want to do. Now, recently, I'll try to make this a generic enough story, but pointed enough so you understand. A person that used to be part of this church came to me and said, a while back, God's leading me to X. 6 months later, God's already changed his mind, and that individual's doing something different. That has nothing to do with God. And by the way, the individual didn't say the real reason they moved where they moved was because of a boy. Quit the lying. Look at me. If your whole life is geared to what's ever in the bag, do this. Take the bag, set it up here, and always admit, well, that's what I want. It might not be God's will, but that's what I want. Then you might go someplace. God's will must be discerned. I'm not going to preach on this passage this morning because of time, but Romans 12, 1 and 2 is probably the most important passage is in two verses that help us get at this. Read with me, please. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. He gives three basic commands, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The first step of knowing the will of God is basically saying, Lord, whatever you want me to do, wherever you want me to go, whatever you want me to be, that's what I'm presenting my body to you. My life is your life. At least then you have this concept called willingness. Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, meaning there has to be within you a holiness and an anti-worldliness where you can make the proper choices. You're not dominated by the world. Now, let's be specific. I go back to the Navy. I was in the Navy, liked the Navy. You meet a guy, Noel Hippolito, how long did you serve in the Navy? 22 years. Robert, how long did Robert serve, Pearlie? 20, 21, 22, right in that same area? You don't know. By the way, both men did very well in the Navy. I know I talked to this guy about getting out of the Navy. You say, why? Because the Navy will keep you into 30 years, him chasing one more rank. And during that period of time, what's he going to be doing? He's going to be away from his lovely wife, away from his son, away from his church, chasing one more spot. Now, if your whole life is driven that your whole goal in life was always to be a master chief and stay in the Navy until you're dead. But you better figure out what your goals are. If your goal is a Snickers, say that. But the will of God, to me, there has to be a willingness where I simply say, Lord, here's my life. There has to be a holiness where I'm not conformed to the expectations of this world and my whole life is not driven by these certain things. I'm willing to set myself and say, I don't need to go there. Look what else it says. It says, not only and be not conformed to this world, it says, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. There has to be something going on in the mind and heart where you're learning to think like a Christian. And then it comes to the end of this, that you may prove, that you may discern, that you may know what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So folks, if you're looking for the will of God and the will of God is moving forward, you got to move backwards. You got to get back here to, Lord, I'm willing to do what you want me to do, go where you want me to go, become what you want me to be, even if I don't like it all. Lord, my mind is not confused with the way unsaved people think. And Lord, my mind is being renewed with Scripture. And you might be able to start discerning God's will unless you believe God just speaks to you. And if you do that, you're in the wrong church. Because we're not one of those churches. I believe God's will is discerned. Every text in Scripture, you have to work through these things. I have a statement after this. Well, actually, it's right before that. I didn't know how this was done in the notes. I say this, if it took Samuel, and you're not Samuel, neither am I, a while to discern God's clearly stated will, it will take us some time also. It's going to take some work. Number three, I have said God has a specific detailed will. Number two, God's will must be discerned. Number three, God's will must be discerned amidst conflicted and conflicting emotions. Folks, when you make big decisions, when I make a decision whether I'm going to go to this restaurant or that restaurant, I don't care. But when you make big decisions, emotions come on you. They flood you. Look at Samuel's emotions, verse 1. And the Lord said unto Samuel, how long wilt thou mourn for Saul? We'll talk about this later, but at the minimum, Samuel loved Saul. He knew Saul was a worthless king. He knew God had rejected Saul. Samuel knew that, but he still loved him. That was one of his emotions. He was wrapped up in Saul. He was, in order to move forward, he was going to have to cut that off and admit that Saul was not God's choice. That's hard to do. Look what else. It says in verse 2. Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hear it, he will kill me. Is that fear, folks, when you're thinking somebody's going to kill you? Yes or no? Verse 4. And Samuel did that which the Lord spake and came to Bethlehem, and the elders of the town trembled at him's coming and said, comest thou peaceably? And he said, peaceably. And I am come to sacrifice unto the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to sacrifice. I think I have this on the board. Emotions and emotional states always enter into all decisions. When it comes to big decisions, friend, we all have emotions. Please look at me. If you'd have told me at 18 years old that I would have lived most of my life in Chicago, you don't understand the state of Illinois, do you? You don't understand that 4/5 of the state of Illinois would rather Chicago and Cook County be a different state or preferably be in Lake Michigan. Wife, Mrs. Warren, how often have you heard my family say that? You go downstate, most people only have one opinion of Chicago. I'm not from there, I never want to go there, and I wish it wasn't there. How did I get here? I'm a good St. Louis boy. You know, I grew up watching people win baseball as opposed to being depressed. I enjoyed my life in St. Louis area. We have the Arch, we have the Cardinals. We have a few bad things. We don't have Chicago politics in St. Louis. Nobody does. Friend, look here. There's all kinds of emotions enter into decisions. There's sadness or mourning over Saul. I mean, he was invested in Saul. There's the fear of Saul, and there's all this, I don't know what you call these, your emotional states, I think. confusion and panic from the town people. You know, here he is. He's got to go find the king. And in the meantime, he's heartbroken over Saul. And then there's another side of him that knows Saul is crazy and will kill him. And then he gets there and all these people, he doesn't know what they're thinking. Folks, decisions are made in this conflicting emotions. One emotion pulling you this way, one emotion pulling you this way, one emotion pulling you this way. I haven't made big decisions in a long time, frankly. Since 1996, I have made no decisions that need a sermon like this. I don't think these decisions are the kind of decisions you make very often. But look at me, friend, when you make them, you better know how to make them. You better understand your emotions. So, 1996. Actually, it was 1995. Thanksgiving time. I got a call from Mike Hall, my buddy. Mike's been married 34 years. He was in my wedding, and I was in his wedding. He was in my wedding 2 years earlier. Known him. We were in this church, and Mike calls me and says, "Ralph, would you like to come up here and preach?" And I came up here and preached on Thanksgiving Sunday, whatever that Sunday was, Sunday school and Sunday morning. We drove back to St. Louis where I pastored. When I came here, I immediately knew the people here wanted me to come. By the way, I did not want to come. I knew this church. I knew something about this church. This church had been broke since the first day it opened and always had no money. And I'm like, I'm in a church there. I got lots of money, got everything paid off, went through two building programs. I don't have any of the problems. I don't have a Christian school. Life is good. So you say, what were your emotions? Listen, I'm trying to share life. There was sadness, thinking, how do I leave a group of people I pastored? There was worry. I come up here and who knows what's going to happen? You know, it's better to, you know, deal with the problems you have than to go into places you don't know where the problems were and are. There was, I don't like change. Anybody want to testify? I don't like change. I grew up on a farm. I'm a country boy. I just like the same. I like to see the same people every week. I like to talk to the same people. I don't mind adding some people, but I like to look out there and know Ed's going to be someplace over there. Cassie's going to be there. Nancy's going to be there. Cassie, we haven't told you. When you graduate from college, you have to come back here, so you sit right there. And it's only for one reason, for Pastor Warren. I've already told Nina, Louisa's left home. You ain't leaving home, sister. You're graduating from college and getting a job here. Dad? Dad's not saying a word. By the way, I like things the same. How about this? Please hear me. I knew if I left St. Louis, please look at me, that the people I pastored every week for 8 years, I would never see some of them again. My secretary, Jackie Harrington, never saw her again. She died within 2 years. Her husband died the month after we left. Never saw him again. We saw Gladys and Bill. We saw Ray Brown. Ray Brown was married on his second marriage. He had lost his first wife to heart disease. He had been married exactly 20 years. He was 80 and she was 70. She had never married before. And Hazel died and I never saw Hazel again. Do you understand? If you think decisions are just God told me, you're in the wrong place, folks. You have to discern God's will in the midst of all of these competing emotions, conflicting. One's going, that's the nature of making decisions. I also had to consider my wife. She didn't mind coming up here. She grew up in the Chicagoland area. She was already depressed because of the Cubs. So, you know, that was okay. Her mother lived here, which was a good reason for us to come here, and her mother's older. But I had to consider my children. I had to think, boy, if I'm going to ever leave St. Louis, my daughter was going into fourth grade, John was going into seventh grade, this was me. I am not going to move when my children are in high school. They're going to go to a high school and make it through that high school, so they have this thing that happens when you're around someplace for a while. So I knew I had to move at this time. All of these emotions are coming through my heart and mind. There was a group, not Peter, he's not as nice. But there were three ladies that sat right back there in my church in St. Louis where Peter sat. And I'm being real specific. Viola Bond, Nellie Brown, and Piney Carver. They were three widows. Look me in the eyes. I knew, I called those women my three musketeers. They were the most troublemaker women in a good sense you ever met. They would get back there and do what Tom and Steve Tupper does. Joke, laugh, goof off. And they were in their 80s. I knew I would never see them again, hardly. That's making decisions. On the board, there are two extreme positions. One is not so common as it used to be. They both deal with how you feel about things, what you want. There are two extremes, and I have to see which side she has them on. Yes, on the one side is this view. God's will is never what I want or what I like. So it's almost like this. If I want to move to St. Louis, you know that's not God's will. If I like St. Louis, that's not God's will. If I like Chicago, that's not good. There is a view that whatever I like and whatever I want, that is not God's will. As I say in the notes, and I'm saying this facetiously, but it's what I've heard. I only know one thing. If I like it or am good at it or want to do it, it's absolutely not God's will. You'll never hear that here, but hear me. My fear is I have now a group of people that follow the other path, which is this. It's always what I like and want. Hey, I always wanted to live in the South. I always wanted to live in the North. I always wanted to have a house on a hill. Therefore, God's will is always what I like. I would say in modern America, this side is where we're at. God's will is what I like and what I want. It's the popular position. It's probably 90% of people in American churches, and it boils down to this. Their number one goal is I want to be happy. By the way, neither one of these positions are biblical. The other position, not as common. It started after 1860. The only people in this room would even be familiar with it would be, whether they would know it or not, would be the DeGraws, maybe Ron and Gail, maybe Mr. Losey, because this comes out of the 1860s to the 1970s. If you were good, look at me, if you were good in business, you made a good living, you loved it, that wasn't God's will, you need to be a pastor. That's the weirdest view I've ever heard of, but that was the other side. Both of these extremes are wrong, friend. Here's what Pastor Warren is trying to get at. In my opinion, you have to be surrendered to what God wants. And you have to work through these emotions. Do I like it? Don't like it? I will tell you this. When I came to Waukegan, I knew what I should do. But emotionally speaking, I did not want to be here. I like things here. Now, I'm going to tell you this. Ask my wife. If you were to ask me where the favorite place I've ever lived, I'm going to tell you this area. If when I was in St. Louis, if you say, what's your favorite place you've ever lived? I'd say, St. Louis. Because I've come to find out wherever God puts me, whatever God wants me to do, it's pretty good. I don't think you want to get to the place where you go to saying this. I just want to be happy. Because people that want to be happy, I find, are never very happy. But don't go to the other side and say this. I want to be miserable, so I'll be holy. Probably somewhere between those two extremes, you need to discern God's will through fear, through panic, through love, through more, all these emotions. You work through these emotions to determine God's will. Number three, I have said that God has, or number four actually, God has a specific detailed will. God's will must be discerned. It must be discerned amidst conflicting and conflicted emotions. And number four, this is even harder. God's will must be discerned through competing expectations. Everyone look at me. We'll read the verse. What did you expect life to be? Look here. I still think about a guy in my church in St. Louis. When he graduated from college, he was smart, good-looking, I think, as good-looking as males can be, tall, leader, and his goal from college, whatever he graduated with, was to be the vice president of a corporation. That was his expectation. Look at me. And if your expectation is here, what's the problem? Will you ever be satisfied with anything else? Everybody in this room, when it comes to discerning God's will, you say, I know what God's will is. God's will for me is to be vice president. God's will for me is to do this. There are pastors that look at churches. I've been here 19 years. I have never preached out to another church. You know, I've had offers a few times. I had offers last year to go to a church. It was on the East Coast, and I'm about as much East Coast as I am left coast. I'm a Midwesterner. I can't even imagine. God would have to drag me kicking and screaming to the East Coast. Could I go there? Yes, but not easily. Some pastors look at churches as stepping stones. You already know when they get there, they're always looking at you right over your shoulder at the next opportunity. That's their expectation. I want to be a big shot. I want to be known. I want this. Well, Samuel, look at me, folks. Samuel had some expectations too. Look at 1 Samuel 16:6. And it came to pass when they were come that he looked on Eliab, or Eliab, and said, surely, most assuredly, the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said unto Samuel, look not on his countenance. What does that mean, folks? And how good looking he is. Or on the height of his stature. Because I have what? Refused him. For the Lord seeth not as man seeth. For man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. But part of discerning God's will is to get your expectations. See, I always thought God's will was a bag of Snickers. And if I don't have Snickers, I'm not going to be happy. But what if God's will is not you having Snickers? Maybe God's will is something else. Samuel had some expectations in mind. I have them in your notes. We know what they were. Eliab was tall. You know, don't look how tall or how his stature is. He was the oldest. And we all know that the oldest must be the best. He was good looking, his countenance. And he had a godly name. At least his name was godly. Eliab, you know, Eli, my God, Ab, A-B, from Abraham, father. You put those together, you know, his name meant God is my father. So, you know, Samuel looked at him. Look at me. His expectation. I'm going someplace with this. You have expectations. This is the reason some of us can never figure out what God wants us to do, because we got our expectations and we're not talking about that. And we have our emotions and we're not thinking about that. So we make dumb decision after dumb decision. Samuel had an expectation. The king should be tall. Number two, the king should be good looking. Who's the worst American president in history? No, be serious. Warren Harding. He was good at one thing, two things, corruption and anybody else know? Immorality. He was an expert, a president. The best thing that ever happened to him is he died young. Why did he get elected? Answer the question. It's good looking. Have you ever noticed that most presidential elections become about good looking? Do you realize Abraham Lincoln, he wouldn't even get out of the gate. I'm not a fan of FDR. He would have no chance. Folks, everything in America is becoming, we have, our president has to be tall, good looking. How about this? How much hair he has? I know some people that are pretty smart that don't have any hair. And I know some pretty dumb ones that have hair. Uh-oh. Tall, oldest, good looking. Look in your notes. By the way, where did Samuel get this from? Where? Well, what was Saul like? Thanks for asking. It says in verse 2 of 1 Samuel 9, and he had a son whose name was Saul, a choice young man. Choice, we'll look at that in a minute. It just means he was good looking and goodly. I mean, he was handsome. And there was not among the children of Israel a goodlier person than him. We don't use that language. It comes from Tov. It just means the way we would translate today, and I'm going to give it in ESV, he was just a good looking guy. And not only that, from his shoulders and upward, he was higher than any of the people. And we all know whoever's the tallest must be the best, correct? Right here, see? Preach it. It's supposed to, you know, folks, this is how we make decisions in America. Let me ask you, does a president have to be the greatest public speaker? Well, it helps occasionally. You know, when the Challenger in 1987 went down, it was kind of nice to hear Reagan speak as opposed to George W. Bush. It is. I mean, Bush could never speak. I don't care what you did, but I don't know if what makes you the better president. Here, we're weird. We have these expectations. Well, this must be the president. This must be the king because he's like Saul. How good of a king was Saul? Look what else it says about old buddy Saul. Well, I have this in ESV because I want you to get, they combine the first two words. He says he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a young man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward, he was taller than any of the people. You've got to be kidding me. 1 Samuel 10:23, and they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. Verse 24 says, the highlighted part says, there was none like him among all the people. And all the people shouted and said, God save the king. By the way, folks, did you ever read the story about David and who? Goliath. Goliath was a giant. Who was the biggest person in Israel? Answer the question. Who? Where was Saul at? Hiding in the tent. I mean, this is ridiculous. We look at all, we have these expectations. This is what I have to have. This is, by the way, my wife married me 36 years ago. She always wanted a handsome husband. She thought I was rather handsome. You know, she's been asking me for years, they have this surgery that will correct her eyesight. She ain't ever getting that surgery. As long as she thinks I'm handsome, things are good. But by the way, folks, that's ridiculous. Pastor Warren, I had a guy, a little twerp, come here one time and said, there are no women in this church good-looking enough for me. And I'm like, really? Well, first of all, a male that would say that, there are no women in this church that should look at an idiot like that. Good-looking enough. Because we all know that only good-looking women make good wives. Well, we haven't stopped there. How about our buddy Absalom? He was a good guy, wasn't he? 2 Samuel 14:25. It says, but in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. Man, he was suave. From the sole of his feet even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. I mean, he had it all. He had the whole package. He was a great guy. By the way, we won't read the next verse. He had lots of hair. He had a great big bushy head of hair. Of course, what was he good for? Killing people and being killed. I don't get this, folks. We have these expectations in our mind. And it's like, and people say, I know what the will of God is. It's this woman. She's beautiful. Really? Is she a Christian? Well, no. Does she want to have children? No. Is she a hard worker? No, but she's beautiful. Really? Stupid, stupid. Well, we continue. Then there was another fellow later on named Adonijah. Adonijah, of course, happened to have an older brother by the name of Absalom. Good family. What did he do? He wanted to be the king, so he went right out and started trying to be the king. Then Adonijah, the son of, and I love this name, Haggith, exalteth himself, saying, I will be king. He prepared for him chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. And his father had not displeased him as any time in saying, why hast thou done so? His father was David. And he also was a very goodly man. He was one of those handsome fellows. And his mother bare him after Absalom. I have a little chart in the notes. Everything you're going to read in this chart, please look at me. I have heard with the ears you're looking at. And no, I don't have small, good-looking ears. I have big, floppy ears. They hear well. I have heard people in my church say, I know what God's will is. It's down south. When I pastored in St. Louis, it was up north. Or back east. Or out west. Or on the farm. Or by the lake. Or in the city. Or by my family. Or in some cases, away from my family. Look at me. You know what? Those are your expectations. Now, I go back to a friend that someone that I love, look at me, that I pastored in a much more closer relationship than many of you I have with you. His goal was to be vice president. In 1995, he had been in our church 6+ years in St. Louis. His goal was to be vice president. He made a lot of money. He lived in a wonderful home. He had lovely children, had a good wife. Lived out in a beautiful area, had a house 3 times the size of the house I have now, which is too big for me, had everything, but he wanted his expectation, you fill in the blank, down on the farm, by the lake, on the river, on the hill, in the mountains, whatever it is you have to do, he had to be vice president. So he quit his job and moved to Tennessee because they said, we'll make you vice president in 1 year. Within 6 months, he had been fired. Before his wife and family moved to Tennessee, he moved to Ohio. Why? Because they were going to make him vice president. His family got to Ohio. They were there a year or two. He was fired from that job. He moved to another state, I think Minneapolis. And by the way, today, it's been many years. I've been here 19+ years. in that period of time. You take it any way you want to. He has no job. He's never been vice president. I would call that worldliness, by the way, when you have to have a title. He has, look at me, he's lost his job. He's never been vice president. He and his wife have been divorced for many years, and none of his children will speak to him. Other than that, things are good. Because he had to have vice president. If he didn't have it, he ruined everything. My friend, to discern God's will, you do it through all these emotions and your expectations. And here's what you do with your expectations. You put your expectations like this wallet. This is what I would like to have. And then start asking, is that really what God wants me to have, or is that just what I think I need? When I pastored in St. Louis, and by the way, I think I have other things up there too, money, stuff, comfort, title. When I pastored in St. Louis, I want to hear you, I had everybody there, just like here, talking about moving. Here's the difference. In West St. Louis County is the wealthiest area in the state of Illinois, of Missouri. Did you hear what I said? It's the wealthiest area of the state. It's a beautiful area. It's not flat. It's fabulously beautiful. It's the beginning of the Ozarks, or a little tip of it. It's by the Mississippi River, beautiful area. You have everything you could ever want. But what I found was none of that mattered. The only thing that mattered in people's mind were the emotion they wanted and their expectations of what they should get. And I saw family after family after family ruin their lives. And I wonder, what will I see here? I always thought I ought to own 12 homes. I always thought I ought to be the vice president. I always thought, none of that matters, friend. It's not significant. What does God want? As the text says in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel's first thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. But the Lord said to Samuel, look not on his countenance. It's not how good looking he is, or on the height of his stature. It's not how tall he is, because I have refused him. For the Lord seeth, not that he couldn't see he was good looking and tall, not as man seeth, for man looketh on the outward appearance. That's all we have. The Lord looks on the heart. I come to the end. I have said, God has a specific detail will for you. Number two, that will must be discerned. Number three, it must be discerned amidst all of these conflicting emotions. Number four, it must be discerned through this whole concept of your expectations. You have expectations that you think, this is what I always meant to be. I'll say this and we'll get to the fifth point and last. I'll say this kindly. What is midlife? Midlife is when you get to the place where you realize you're never going to reach those things you thought you should reach. You should have known all along. You should have known all along what God's purpose was for you. You shouldn't be all wrapped up in your ego. You shouldn't be all wrapped up in, I always wanted a house with a white picket fence. You should be saying, what does God want for me? What does God have for me? Let me pursue that. Well, number five, God's will must be discerned with concerted effort. The thing I learned from this text is Samuel was wrong, but through effort, he finally got to where he should be. It says in verse 5, the highlighted portion, he sanctified Jesse and his sons and called them to sacrifice. Verse 6, and it came to pass when they were come, he looked on Eliab and said, surely this is the Lord's anointed. Verse 7 says, of course, no, the Lord says, nope, I've rejected him. So he started realizing what he expected and what his emotional status was wasn't how you determine God's will. Verse 8, then he brings Abinadab before him. And he said, well, the Lord hadn't chosen him. Verse 9, he brings Shema. And they said, nope, the Lord hasn't chosen this one. Verse 10, he brings all of his sons. Well, almost. And he realizes the Lord hasn't chosen these. And then he's thinking, well, do you have other children? And then it says, there remaineth yet the youngest. Please look at me, and I'm almost done. Youngest is a perfect translation, but there's a little, look at me. There's a little play going on because youngest is youngest, but it can also mean least, insignificant, unimportant. It's almost like, well, I got my favorite son, the oldest, then I got my second favorite, the next one, and you look at seven of my sons, I got this, yeah, I got one, the only thing he's good for is keeping some sheep. And we all know that the people that keep sheep are nobodies. They couldn't be the king. Wow. Verse 11 says, are here all thy children? And he said, there remaineth yet the smallest, the least, the less, the insignificant, Hakatan. And behold, he keepeth those stinky sheep. And Samuel said unto Jesse, send and fetch him, for we will not sit down till he come hither. And he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy and withal of a beautiful countenance and goodly to look at. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. I am done with this, friend. I am in no different place than you. Please hear me. I do not have a secret connection to God. I have scripture. I have God's people. I have counsel. I have wisdom. I can borrow from various ways. But when it comes down to it, you and I must discern God's will, dealing with all these conflicting emotions, dealing with all these expectations that we think I should do this, be that, have this, go here, be called this, and all that junk. And fundamentally, if we're going to get to God's will and we're going to end up at the end of life in the right place, we're going to have to diligently work through this, even when we think, well, I don't want David. He's nothing. He keeps sheep. Why take the oldest son? He's the man. He's tall. He's handsome. He's the man. And the whole time is God's will. If you work through it, you'll come to a place that will be both holy and happy. It will be the place, the job, the functions God has for you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word this morning.